Good to see you tonight. After several weeks of talking about dispensations, we're actually going to look at dispensations tonight. We've looked at the covenants. We've looked at the concept a little bit. And so tonight we're going to start looking at the actual dispensations or time periods that are framed, so to speak, by the biblical covenants that we've looked at. And hopefully, what you'll see is, again, this is not an artificial superimposing of something on Scripture. It's simply looking at how the Scripture seems to be laid out and identifying a structure there that I think is helpful to understanding how to understand the Scriptures in various aspects. And you know, as you look at this topic, you'll find different people over the years that advocate this method, and different ones have different numbers of dispensations. A lot of that goes back to kind of the roots of people beginning to see this in Scripture, and maybe they saw three, and then it broadened out, and they saw four or five, and now you would find that most people generally settle on 6 to 8, and so we're going to start looking at those. We can't get all the way through them, but again, the critical difference, as I see it, between dispensational approach to looking at the Scriptures and the covenantal approach to looking at the Scriptures is, number one, dispensationalism sees a difference in God's program for Israel and the church, whereas covenant theology tends to see the church as being spiritual Israel and the promises that were made to Israel being true to the church to the extent that they were spiritual promises. Both would claim to interpret the Scriptures using a literal principle of interpretation, but I think you find that if you do not see Israel in the future, then it forces you to interpret certain Old Testament passages with something other than a literal interpretation. So I think there is a legitimate difference there. Three dispensations are specifically identified in the Scriptures. We looked at this a little bit, but we'll look at it again tonight. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And just kind of break in here in the middle of the progression of the thought, but I think it's fairly self-contained in verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So that's referring specifically to what's called there a dispensation. It's a dispensation of the fullness of times, and we believe that that aligns with what we would call the kingdom age, or the millennial age, where all things will be under the rule and the authority of Christ literally reigning. Then in Ephesians 3, 2, here Paul is speaking again of a dispensation. Now this is a personal stewardship, but I believe it is an indication of a dispensation or a period of time. And verse 1 it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand, or when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And it goes on to define that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. So he's specifically referring to what he calls a dispensation of grace. And he defines it as being a thing that was a mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't really seen that the Gentiles would be brought together with believing Jews into this thing that the Bible calls the church, and that we consider this to be the age of grace or the dispensation of grace. So there's two that are specifically mentioned in Scripture. Then I think we find again over in Romans chapter 6 the reference to this same kind of concept. Chapter 6 verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Making a distinction, and if you then combine that with John chapter 1, verse 17, there it makes a distinction between the time in which the law was the governing principle to a time in which grace is the governing principle. And with John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, based on those three passages, I think we have to conclude that several dispensations are identified there. One is a future one. One is a current one. One is a prior one, which was the administration or the dispensation of the law. So there are three that seem to be specifically identified. And then I think when we go back and review the characteristics of a dispensation, we will see others pretty clearly in Scripture. Those characteristics be, it's a communication from God to man regarding man's responsibility. Well, we've looked at the different covenants. That's exactly what those represented. They were communications from God to man, conveying something of man's responsibility, something of God, generally something more of God than they knew prior to that particular revelation. We see that it's progressive, what I just said, and that man is responsible to obey, and failure brings judgment. So if those are the characteristics of dispensations, then we can see those in Scripture. I was thinking of an illustration, and this was the best one that I could think of. Might not be the best one. It's the best one I could think of. So it might be pretty poor, but it's the one that I got. You've all seen overhead transparencies. They're kind of going by the wayside in this day of technology. But if you imagine an overhead transparency with a simple outline of the United States, and you would put it there and you would point to it, and that gives some structure that helps you understand something about what you're looking at. Well, then you could overlay a second one on there that has the outline of the individual states. Now, it hadn't removed what was there before. It's added to it, and it's given even more structure than was there before. Then you put another overhead, and it has the capitals of the states. Well, again, you've added depth to the structure. You've added additional understanding of what you're looking at. You haven't eliminated really what was there, but simply added on top of it. And you could go on and on, and you could have rivers, and you could have all this stuff. And so I kind of liken the dispensations to that idea that when God first revealed himself to man in creation, he only gave man a certain glimpse of who he was and of what man's basic responsibility was. And in each of these covenants that we've looked at, we've seen that he gives man a deeper, broader, greater understanding of who God is and man's responsibility to respond to who God is. And hopefully we'll see that as we go through some of these specific dispensations. So we see in each of these situations judgment followed by a communication of additional revelation. We see it at the fall of man. We see it very clearly at the flood. And we see it very clearly at the Tower of Babel. So specifically in Scripture, we've identified a future dispensation. We've identified a dispensation of grace. We've identified a dispensation of law. And now we've just identified three specific periods that were culminated in judgment before the law was given. So that would seem to point to at least three other dispensations. So now we're at six, just simply looking at some fairly simple views of the Scripture. So we have from creation to the fall as being one. We have from the fall to the flood as being another. We have from the flood to the confusion of languages as being another. And I'll give the names of these later. And then after that, the Abrahamic covenant was given. And there the heirs of Abraham, promises were given, but they forsook that. They went to Egypt. God's judgment was in the form of bondage. And then the Mosaic covenant was given. So the seven that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. The first one is what is called typically the dispensation of innocence. Some call it the dispensation of unconfirmed favorable disposition. Man was created. He already had a relationship with God. He didn't need salvation, did he? He was already in relation with God. He was given one simple rule. Don't eat of that tree. And he chose to eat of that tree. That dispensation ended. Then we have the dispensation of conscience. We know that when they ate of the tree, their conscience was quickened. They knew good from evil. Now they had a mechanism for knowing whether or not to obey. They violated that mechanism. God brought the flood. He destroyed mankind. He then instituted human government. Men were given some specific reasons to execute judgment upon their fellow mankind, their fellow men. Then you come to the end of that period, and human government failed, and they built the Tower of Babel. Abraham was called out. He was given a promise. That promise, as we looked at last time, was unconditional, and that brought in a new dispensation, being the dispensation of promise. That ended with the general failure of the people of Israel, taken to Egypt. I believe taken to Egypt early in their inception so they could see firsthand what it was like to be enthralled with the world rather than dependent on God. The dispensation of the law started with the giving of the law, went up through the point of Christ's death, I think. Then we have the dispensation of grace, and then finally the dispensation of Christ's kingdom. And then some would put the eternal state even as an eighth period of time. So let's look at some of these. We can't get to them tonight, or all of them, but we'll get to maybe three of them or four of them. The first one being the dispensation of innocence. And a lot of this is simple stuff. It's review. It's stuff you know, but hopefully it will help solidify your understanding of this framework. It's going to be a little bit repetitive of looking at the covenants because, as I said, the covenants are the framework that establish the dispensations. So if you look at the covenant, it's going to give you some sense of what the dispensation was all about. So this will be a little bit repetitive. But we have the dispensation of innocence started at creation. Man and woman were created in innocence. They were in a relationship with God. God was revealed to them as their creator with absolute, unquestioned authority. And yet, at the same time, an apparent desire to have a close, personal relationship with one phase or one segment of His creation, man, created in the image after the likeness of God. They fellowshipped with one another in the garden before Adam and Eve chose to sin. So there was a definite revelation by God, and we really don't know what all God revealed to them. We only know what's told us in the Scriptures. But God revealed Himself to them, at a minimum, as their creator, as their authority, and yet with a desire to have fellowship. He gave man certain responsibilities to maintain the garden, to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, to rule the creatures, to rule the earth, to eat the fruits and vegetables, and not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that they sinned, they disobeyed. Obedience would bring continued blessing, continued life as God created it. Life as God created it was physical life, spiritual life, a close relationship with God, Him providing everything that we needed. And we often say, well, they didn't really die immediately. Well, they really did. If God defines life that way and they're no longer living that, they're no longer living. Physical life, yeah. But they were dead. They no longer had that relationship with God. Disobedience brought judgment. It brought a curse. It brought expulsion from the garden. It brought death. And it brought separation from God. But it also brought now a new revelation of God to man. It demonstrated to us that God was a merciful God, that He was a God that would extend mercy to those that disobeyed Him. Now, He didn't do that with the angels, did He? And yet with man, He did. He extends mercy to Adam and Eve. He provides a physical sacrifice to cover their sin, to cover their shame, and ultimately pointing to the defeat of their enemy, the one that had deceived them, the victory of God over sin, and the ability for them to have their relationship restored with God forever. So that period of innocence ended when they fell, when judgment was pronounced, and then a new revelation, a new covenant was given to Adam, and that began the dispensation of conscience. Man now knew the difference between right and wrong. Look at Genesis 3. Verse 5. This was what Satan was saying. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, part of that was true. Their eyes were open. They now knew good and evil, and they knew they had done evil. And now their conscience was quickened. They knew what it felt like to disobey God. And that should have been enough. It should have been enough. Now, I believe that during that time, the Spirit of God was working with man and their conscience. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I'll try to swing back around. This is at the end of that period of time, when God's getting ready again to pronounce judgment. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 6, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." Now that tells us some things that I think are pretty important. It tells us that up to that time, the Spirit of God was striving with individuals, convincing them through their conscience when they would do something that displeased God. They didn't have a list. Okay, it was based on getting ready to make a decision, and their conscience would begin to be quickened by the Holy Spirit, I believe. And yet, at the end, he says, it's not doing any good. It's not doing any good. Now, I think there are a couple of things there. Let's see if I can state this clearly. We've talked a little bit about the Calvinistic view of Scriptures, and one of their principles is what's called the irresistible will of God. And at least many of them interpret that to mean that if God has chosen you to salvation, there ain't a whole lot you can do about it. He's going to get you. He's going to get you, and you can't flee it. Now, that violates Scripture, I believe. And I think this verse is a very good verse to point to, because he was striving with people and it wasn't working. His spirit was convicting. Now, if there was no true ability for that to bring about repentance, what was the point of it all? It makes God, I don't know what to say, it makes him, he would lack integrity if that were true. And yet here we see that he was striving with men and women to bring conviction of sin, and yet it wasn't working. So in the dispensation of conscience, that was the primary governing vehicle, and it still exists today. It has not gone away. So it's one of those overhead transparencies overlaid upon mankind that every one of us and everyone that has ever lived has a conscience. Look at Romans 2. Verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So this dispensation of conscience, that was the primary vehicle that God used to show men and women what they should and shouldn't do. Their conscience, combined with the work of the Holy Spirit, and they knew that their only approach to God was through an animal sacrifice. He made that very clear to Adam and Eve. He made it very clear to Cain. Cain walked away, walked out of the presence of God. And he said, I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. And he departed from the presence of God. He refused to obey his conscience and the Spirit bringing conviction with regard to sin in his life. He refused to repent. God is now revealed in this dispensation of conscience as a gracious God, providing a way of salvation through a blood sacrifice. Don't mistake me. Just because we have a dispensation we call the dispensation of grace, it doesn't mean grace was not operative in every dispensation. It was. Men have never been saved by anything but the grace of God. Demonstrating faith in what He has revealed about Himself and about our sin. Every dispensation is the same. We do not teach multiple methods of salvation. That is a fallacy. It's a false accusation against dispensational theology. But we also see that God is revealed as a just God and a righteous God requiring punishment for disobedience. Because as he looked out, he said, the imagination of your heart is only evil continually, and I'm not going to put up with it. And so we see his character. Grace in providing an ark. Grace in demonstrating what could be done through Noah. We read that Noah was a perfect man, and yet Noah required grace. It said he found grace in the eyes of God. Now, if he was sinlessly perfect, he didn't need any grace. But he found grace in the eyes of God. Obedience in this dispensation brings blessing and eternal life. Demonstrated, I believe, by the translation of Enoch. It says that he walked with God and then he was not. He was carried elsewhere. He was carried into the presence of God, inheriting eternal life because of his faith. Disobedience brought destruction, and God's grace was manifest in both the animal sacrifice and the provision of the ark. And in the 120 years that he gave Noah to build it, with people all over the place seeing it, hearing Noah's preaching, the preaching of Enoch, God was calling man to himself, and yet they refused. And that dispensation ends with man's failure and God's judgment in the form of a flood. Then we see another covenant, the covenant God made with Noah. It was a covenant that required man to now administer government. He was said, if man sheds another man's blood, by man will his blood be shed. Human government now becomes superimposed over what was already there. The conscience didn't go away, but now we have human government. A little bit more help, so to speak, for man to point him to God. It originated with the Noahic covenant. Man is responsible again for replenishing the earth and for executing judgment on fellow man in the event of murder. God is revealed as now faithful. He made a promise. He put a sign in the sky of his promise. And every time we see the rainbow, we're reminded that God is faithful to his promises. That was somewhat of a new revelation of himself. You see it broadening out. You see this progression, God showing more of who he is to mankind at each step. He's revealed as faithful. Obedience brings blessing. Not a whole lot of new revelation there. Disobedience brings judgment. In this case, it brought dispersion. We know what happened. God told Noah and his descendants, I want you to spread out. I want you to replenish the earth. And very shortly, we find them congregating. They said, let's build a city. And let's build a tower. And let's build it all the way to heaven. And let's make a name for ourselves. Who does that sound like? Sounds just like Satan. We know what he said in Isaiah 14, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Well, that's what man was trying to do. Man was trying to be like God. He was refusing to do what God had told him to do. God comes down, he sees it, he confounds the languages and forces them to spread out. Now, once again, God would have been perfectly justified in just going, but he didn't. He demonstrated his mercy. That the extent of his judgment at that rebellion was to confound their languages. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see that in the character of God, don't we? He desires every man to come to repentance. I cannot accept that he has chosen some to be lost, that he has not given an opportunity for people to respond to the grace and mercy that he demonstrates. So that brings us then to the next dispensation, the dispensation of promise. At this point, God changes how he's dealing with mankind. He's been dealing with mankind in total. Now he focuses in. I can't really tell you. I could speculate why maybe he did that, but maybe there are some passages that I'm not familiar with that even tell us that. If so, let me know. But he chooses now one man and his descendants to begin to continue this revelation so that they will be a testimony to the world around them. He chooses Abram. He calls him out of his father's plan. He makes him promises. The covenant now adds another governing responsibility. He's responsible now to obey his conscience. He's responsible to obey human government. He's responsible now to obey specific commands and promises. And I think these promises are an example of positive reinforcement, if you will. God giving promises of what will happen if you obey. Promises of blessing. Promises of greatness. Certainly that would be enough to make men and women want to obey this one who is seen now as a bestower of practical blessings in their life. Now certainly he had done that in the past. He had provided Adam and Eve the garden. Says it was beautiful. Every tree there needed for how does it say it? Basically for beauty and for food. So they had everything they needed. So God has demonstrated that he is a giver of good things. He continues to demonstrate that in this dispensation of promise through the Abrahamic covenant. It originates with that covenant. Man is responsible for staying in the promised land. Well, man, represented there by Abraham and his descendants, staying in the promised land to be dependent on God for their daily provision. Right off the bat, we find failure, don't we? We see Abraham, during a period of famine, wandering off. Just didn't trust God enough to stay there, to let God be the one to provide for him. God is revealed in multiple ways during this time, and I can't cover them all. He is revealed in Genesis 14:18 as what the King James Version says, the Most High God is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, dividing it as he will to mankind. Here he is telling Abraham, I am carving this part out and it's going to be yours. So he is revealed in that way. He is revealed as El Shaddai. In Genesis 17, I think it's 17 or is it 12? I can't read my own writing. 17:1, where he is again reinforcing the covenant with Abraham and telling him what he's going to do. And El Shaddai means Almighty God or the All-Sufficient One. What was he telling Abraham? I'm the only one you need. I will provide everything that you need. Now, we still have that promise, don't we? This has been on my mind for the last several weeks. Three verses of Scripture. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's what He's telling us. If you will set aside everything but Me, I'll cover everything that you need. I've got it covered. But do we do it? No, we don't. We try, we strive, but we don't. We struggle with it, don't we? I struggle with it. I wish I didn't. I wish I could really lay hold of that and make it real every day. He's given us every promise we need. Why do we ever doubt Him? Why would we doubt Him? And yet we do. We do. So here He's revealing Himself in these ways to His people. Jehovah Jireh, another one we're familiar with. As Abraham was obeying God, offering Isaac, He reveals Himself as the one who provides. He provided the sacrifice and ultimately would provide the ultimate sacrifice. Obedience in this dispensation brings blessing and righteousness, not by what they did, but by their faith. We find that mentioned specifically with Abraham. He believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Disobedience brings chastening and ultimately led them to bondage down in Egypt. That brings us to the dispensation of the law. And I'm going to see if we can get through this. We've seen in these previous dispensations God giving an additional layer of help, so to speak, an additional layer of help for man to recognize even more quickly when he was getting ready to disobey, to recognize even more quickly his absolute need for a Savior. From failure after failure after failure, the response should have been, I can't do this. I can't live by my conscience. I can't live by your promises. I can't live by all of these, by this human government. I am a sinner. And it's just built into me from birth. I need a Savior. That's what our response should be. Conscience, human government, a promise to motivate man towards obedience. With each additional layer of responsibility, the depravity of man becomes more obvious. When we come to the dispensation of the law, once again we find another layer added. We find the Ten Commandments. We find the judgments. And we find the ordinances. I saw a verse in my quiet time this week I want to refer you to. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 11 and 12. Caught my attention because of a little tidbit here that I'll mention to you, but it reinforces this whole thing that when we talk about the law, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. So if people want to try to impose on believers some application of the law as our standard for living, sure, it's God's righteous standard. But you got to do it all. You got to take all. You got to take the Ten Commandments, and then you got to take the ordinances, and you got to take the judgments and every aspect of it and superimpose it on our life. Okay? That means your food that you eat, it goes into all of it. Here's a verse. It says, verse 11 and 12 in Ezekiel 20, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. Speaking specifically there of the Sabbath, given to who? Given to the Jews. Given to the Jews. Not given to us. Sunday is not our Sabbath. We do not observe the Sabbath. There are many who follow the covenantal approach that will tell you that we do. But we also see that these ordinances and regulations and laws were not the means of salvation, even in that time. Galatians chapter 2, these are familiar passages. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, a quote from the Old Testament. And there are many more passages that we could look at that demonstrate that even though the law was given, it was not given as their means of salvation. It was given to point them to their sin. It was almost like, well, I've given you a stake over here, and that you don't seem to get it. And I put one over here, and you don't seem to get it. And I put one here, and you don't seem to get it. I'm going to surround you to where you're going to bump up against it every minute of the day, and you're going to realize you can't be righteous on your own. And yet, what did they do? They set about to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. That's what happened. So this dispensation commences with the giving of the law. We saw that in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we have the dispensation of the law, man's responsibility. They were now responsible for responding to the law. Disobedience to the law would bring punishment. It was part of their culture. It was part of every aspect, their moral life, their social life, their religious practices. But it wasn't a means of salvation. It was to point them to their sin and to the sacrificial system that God had provided that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or an acceptable sacrifice through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So we see there that the sins of the past, the previous generations, were not forgiven. They were covered until the time that the ultimate acceptable sacrifice was made. And it demonstrated God's righteousness in holding back His judgment. When they were killing lambs, He withheld His judgment. He accepted their faith as sufficient until Christ came. Man's faith was manifest in his admission of his sin and his acceptance of God's word in bringing the appropriate sacrifices. God's character, the revelation of God, continues to progress as we see now with the tabernacle, with the whole structure, the absolute holiness of God in a way not previously really revealed or manifest. The holiness of God. Only one person could dare go in one time a year with the right sacrifice. We see His long-suffering nature. We see His grace. We understand the impeccable nature of His righteousness. Disobedience again brings judgment, individually and nationally. It could require death or excommunication from the assembly or from the fellowship of God's chosen people, Israel. And as they became characterized by more and more disobedience, they experienced the judgment of God in dispersion. Judgment that He promised them. Judgment that He told them would occur. That they would experience famine. That they would experience pestilence. That they would experience all these signs. Well, what was that? That's God's grace. God's mercy. He's going, do you hear me now? Do you hear me now? Almost like that commercial. Do you hear me now? And yet they didn't hear Him. They didn't understand. And they continued to sin. And so then He promised them, He told them ahead of time, I'm going to send you out amongst the nations. I think I'm going to stop there. There is one more verse, and I had it written down, and I think it's also in Ezekiel. And it just touches on something that I said last time. We were talking about the Davidic covenant, and we were talking, and I'm not going to be able to find it because I've got a different Bible here. But there is a verse in Ezekiel. Here it is. Okay. Verses 26 and 27. And we said it was an everlasting covenant that there would always be a king on the throne in the line of David. And yet we look and we don't see a king on the throne in the line of David. So what does that mean? Well, here's the explanation. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 26 and 27. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. That's Jesus Christ. He will be the extension, the everlasting extension of the throne of David. It is an everlasting covenant. It has been interrupted. It has not been set aside. That's all I can do tonight.